time for football season. Ready to put those pads on. Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Last week we began a series in this letter that Paul wrote to young Timothy, who was pastoring the church of Ephesus. The earliest known picture of a crucifixion comes from Rome. The title of it is Alex Amenos Graffito. It's actually a piece of graffiti carved into a stone wall. And it pictures the figure of a human on a cross, but whose head is that of a donkey. And a young man is pictured beside the cross, looking up at the crucifixion, and the caption simply reads, "Alex Amenos worships God." The image, blasphemous though it may be, I think helpfully illustrates the historically worldwide mockery of Christ's crucifixion. And I open up with that because the passage before us in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 12, is a thunderbolt text calling all Christians of all time, not just Timothy and not just pastors, to not be ashamed of the gospel, but to willingly suffer for its message and for its Savior. And so let's ask God for help as we look at it together today. Our God and Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit's help in Jesus' name to behold the wonder of our Savior, the forgiveness of our sins through this Savior, and our calling to suffer for and with this Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hear God's word from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." As we read these verses, we must connect them with what Paul has just stated in verses 6 and 7. That word "therefore" in verse 8 ties Paul's words back to verses 6 and 7. Where Paul told Timothy that the power he had was a power not in and of himself, but a power that was found in the Spirit of God. Paul told Timothy that along with the gift God gave him of preaching the word, which he was to fan into flame, was given the Spirit of God, the Spirit that came with power and with love and with self-control. And even still, the application of this passage is broader than Timothy. Indeed, the application of this passage is broader than that of spiritual gifts, because as we read these words, we find that it concerns every Christian's duty to stand for Christ and his gospel in spite of the promised reality of persecution, the promised reality of suffering. Jesus was clear to his disciples in Luke 9, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory." Paul is writing to Timothy and he is telling him, "Son, you must suffer for the cause of Christ, and you can suffer for the cause of Christ because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The Spirit of God is within you." Now, as we read commentators, many have emphasized Timothy's weak body, his ailing stomach, his lustful tendencies, and his timid spirit. But even if those things were true about him, which, by the way, it's hard for any of us to know if they actually were, Paul's point to this humble servant is that he must be bold for the gospel in the midst of his suffering for it. For the power was not in him. The power was in God. And humility in the final analysis is not thinking lowly about ourselves. It's not thinking about ourselves at all. Timothy had to get past any sort of weaknesses he might have had. Oswald Chambers, the great devotional writer who wrote that wonderful book, My Utmost for His Highest, once remarked, and I quote, "All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on Him made possible the unique display of God's power and grace. God chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources." And so this morning, no matter your specific gift or its level of superiority or inferiority compared to others, as a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. And wherever God has called you, you are to be all there, and you are to be all there willing to suffer for the gospel, even as you proclaim the gospel to those around you. Our life must march forward with the spirit of the hymn we sang this morning, which said, "Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore His sacred name. Come, Christians, follow where our Savior trod, our King victorious, Christ, the Son of God." And trotting where our Savior trotted means, in part, that we follow in His footsteps of suffering. And so the passage before us teaches us the simple truth that all Christians must be willing to suffer for the gospel. And the good news is that within these verses, verses 8 through 12, Paul gives to us three encouragements related to these marching orders to suffer for the gospel. And let me just say, this passage is a gut check to reveal our courage or our lack of courage for Christ. Whether it's standing up to those at work who question your commitment to Christ, or it's standing up to those at school who mock your commitment to Christ, or it's standing up to family members who question your commitment to Christ, we must stand for Christ in all circumstances, in all contexts, in all situations, and in all relationships. And Paul tells young Timothy three encouragements by which he can anchor his life upon as he suffers for the gospel. And these three encouragements apply to us this morning as well. Let me list them to you first, and then we'll go through them. First, Paul encourages us by reminding us of the call to suffering in verse 8. Second, he reminds us of the cost of suffering in verses 9 and 10. And third, he tells us of the conviction in suffering in verses 11 and 12. The call to suffering, the cost of suffering, and the conviction in suffering. These are our encouragements this morning, and these are our marching orders to suffer for the gospel well. So let's begin, number one, with the call to suffering. We have all been called to suffering. Notice in verse 8 that this call to suffering involves a proper attitude. Paul begins in verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." And Paul tells Timothy that his attitude must involve not being ashamed of gospel proclamation. That's what he means when he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." It's essentially saying, don't be ashamed of the gospel. The testimony about our Lord includes his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And perhaps Paul has specifically in mind the way that Christ died, that is, his crucifixion, and the claim that he was still alive, that is, his resurrection. Paul says, do not be ashamed of these cardinal truths about the gospel. Now, why would he point this out? Well, because the city of Ephesus, where Timothy ministered, was a city that was full of idols, it was full of religions, it was full of different worldviews. In fact, the book of Acts tells us that when Paul ministered there, he caused a riot with some of the pagans. And so Paul is not writing from an ivory tower. He is writing from experience. He knows what Timothy is up against. There was great aggression outside of the church by both Jews and by Greeks who both viewed crucifixion as absurd. On the Jews' part, they saw the cross as a stumbling block. It was an embarrassing thing to identify as their Messiah, a despised peasant carpenter from lowly Nazareth who was executed by the state as a common criminal. And for the Greeks' part, they viewed the cross as foolishness and as crude. Let me read to you a quote from R. Kent Hughes, who says, and I quote, "Both Jews and Gentiles viewed crucifixion, a penalty reserved only for the worst of criminals, as the ultimate emblem of disgrace and dishonor." He goes on to say, "Polite pagan company never even mentioned the word cross," end quote. And I think today there is application for us, because all Christians are tempted to take the path of least resistance, which causes us to keep silent about the gospel. And in our context, whether it is old-fashioned evolution or whether it is the newfangled new atheism, which not only repudiates the idea of God's existence, but also rejects respecting those who say there is a God, the battle is the same. We must fight for the gospel and be willing to suffer for it. And that is what Paul is telling Timothy here. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And this might require that the worldly philosophies that oppose us and the worldly lifestyles that oppose us will cause us to want to be silent. And yet we must have the courage to believe this one true gospel, to proclaim this one true gospel, because at the end of the day, Christians, that is the church, have the only powerful message to actually free people from their worldly philosophies and worldly lifestyles. We have the only message that can change theologies and philosophies and lifestyles. We have the only message, for instance, that can free people from their sexual immorality and their gender confusion and their homosexuality. This is why Paul said in Romans 1:16 that he was not ashamed of the gospel, for he believed it was the power of salvation to everyone who believes. But it was not just those outside of the church that were opposing the gospel. It was also those within the church who ridiculed the resurrection. So Timothy's attitude must not only involve not being ashamed of gospel proclamation, but it must also involve not being ashamed of gospel people. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 8, speaking about not being ashamed of Christ. Paul goes on to say, "Also, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner." Now, likely influenced by worldly philosophical systems within Ephesus that rejected the one true and living God, there were these people within the inside the walls of the church at Ephesus that not only viewed but even taught, listen to this, that Paul's suffering in prison was proof the Holy Spirit was not with him. This is one of the reasons why many of Paul's friends abandoned him. They did not want to associate with the shameful apostle who was in prison. Now, this was a false theology, but some people believed that the resurrection had already happened. And they believed that they were given a special endowment of the Spirit, which elevated them above any sort of suffering and problems in the present life. This wacky theology was very similar, or is very similar, to the health, wealth gospel of today. These false teachers were alive and well during Paul's day, and they looked at Paul in prison, and they said that his sufferings in prison were a result of God's disapproval of his work. It was a result of God's discipline upon his life. It was the result of God's apparent removal of the Spirit of God. In other words, Paul's theology of the resurrection was wrong, and Paul's theology of the Holy Spirit was too traditional and too boring, the false teachers said. Of course, this wasn't true. Paul was not being punished for bad theology. He had the right view of the resurrection. He had the right view of the Holy Spirit. And that is why I think he says, "Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner." He was not Nero's prisoner. He was the Lord's prisoner. He was put there by the sovereign hand of God, not as an act of punishment, but actually as an act of promotion. It was a badge of courage for him to suffer because, listen, it revealed that he had been faithful to this one true gospel that he is telling Timothy not to be ashamed of. For instance, he told the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:1, I, Paul, am the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. In other words, Paul is saying, I am in prison because I followed my commission, my apostolic commission, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Unlike the false teachers, I have faithfully preached the one true gospel. I have faithfully promoted this one true gospel. And so Paul is telling Timothy, do not be ashamed of me. You see, it is possible, I think, to be proud of Christ and yet be ashamed of his people. Let's be honest. I've met some strange people in my days, but I'll admit to you that some of the strangest people I know are fellow Christians. And Paul is telling Timothy, and he is telling us today, that we are not to be ashamed of one another. And this is especially true when it applies to those who are suffering for preaching the true gospel. Another brother or sister who is suffering like Paul is suffering here in prison. We ought to stand up with them. We ought to stand up for them to the glory of Christ and not be ashamed of them. But Timothy's call to suffering not only involved a proper attitude, it also involved a proper acceptance. Notice what Paul goes on to say. He says, but share, verse 8, in suffering for the gospel. Now, when he says share in suffering for the gospel, this does not mean that we search for suffering for the gospel. It means that we embrace it when suffering finds us. This verse is not talking about suffering for wrongdoing. It's speaking about suffering for the gospel when we do right. For instance, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But then he says this, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. See, Peter's message was exactly the same as Paul's. We are not to be unnecessarily offensive to others. We are not to be unnecessarily belligerent and obnoxious and annoyingly rude. We aren't to be hateful to other people and be murderers in our heart. We aren't to use evil words to the lost and therefore be evildoers. We aren't to be meddlers and to get into the lives of other people and call out their sins without also giving due recognition to our sins. But the point is that when we live a moral and upright life before others, and when we faithfully proclaim the gospel, and when we confront sin, and when we call out false teachers, we can expect suffering. And Timothy was already suffering. And Paul is encouraging him, listen, continue to share in that suffering. The reality is, the Bible says we are blessed when we suffer persecution. Persecution is as inevitable as it was for our Lord. In fact, in chapter 3 and verse 12 of this book, Paul will say, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It tells us that we're to stand up for the truth of the gospel, that we are to endure suffering when it comes to us, even if it comes to us at the hands of those closest to us. And you say, how in the world can we do that? Well, at the end of verse 8, Paul gives the answer. Timothy's call to suffering not only involves a proper attitude and proper acceptance, but it also involves a proper aid. And what is that aid? It's the Spirit of God. Notice the end of verse 8. Paul says the ability to suffer comes by the power of God. When we are weak, He is strong. That's what Paul's saying here. You remember Paul told famously the Philippians in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. In other words, just as God's amazing sovereign grace granted us the ability to believe, and just as God's sovereign amazing grace through the power of the Spirit preserves our belief unto a final salvation, so too must we trust in the unyielding power of God to bear us through any suffering that comes our way for the sake of Christ. And by the way, Jesus was clear that you are blessed when you suffer. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said in Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." He elaborated on that, by the way, in John chapter 15. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." You see, what Paul is trying to say is the same thing that Jesus preached. And it's the same thing he opened the letter up with in the first 7 verses. When Paul called Timothy to not forget the faithful legacy of gospel proclamation that he had received from Paul, that he had received from his mother, that he had received from his grandmother, that as Christians, we are part of something bigger than ourselves, so that when we suffer, we are suffering together for a cause that is bigger than any one individual. Two-a-day soccer practices in the hot and muggy month of August were not for the faint of heart. Sweat, blood, and sometimes throw up were all evident for those training. But all of this only bonded us together more. When you saw a teammate all bandaged up but plowing through a drill, it spurred the others to continue going. When you saw one of your fellow teammates limp off to the sideline to receive treatment from a trainer only to come back on the field again 5 minutes later, it caused you to push through your tiny injuries and so on. Well, friends, the Christian life is just like that. It is a training ground of adversity and suffering. But Paul tells Timothy we must suffer. And he tells Timothy we are suffering together. This is what we are called to. That suffering is the warp and the woof of the Christian life. So that what is unbearable by ourselves and what is intolerable in the eyes of the world actually becomes a source of great pride and strength when we're in it together, because the Spirit of God empowers us. Persecution is a privilege. And so we rejoice like the apostles who counted it worthy to suffer dishonor for Christ's name. And even in our deepest, darkest valley of suffering, we are to remember that there is always someone, somewhere, who is suffering more than we are for the gospel. And this should spur us on. I will tell you that there will always be some level of joy missing from your Christian walk when you aren't suffering for Christ in some way. And as I said, we don't seek suffering, but suffering for the gospel will seek us when we are faithful. And when it does, we should not back down, but we should embrace it, because it is a blessing according to the words of Christ. It is part of our DNA as Christians. And so this morning, before we move on to point number 2, let me just say, if you find yourself in a place of life where you are suffering at the hands of others who hate you because you are a believer in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then rest in the fact that you are fulfilling God's will for your life. Because Jesus said, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my sake." Now that's the first encouragement. The call to suffering in verse 8. But this then leads to the second encouragement in verses 9 and 10. This is a little gospel rabbit trail that Paul gives where we see the cost of suffering. We move from the call to suffering, verse 8, to the cost of suffering in verses 9 and 10. And I want you to notice these verses with me, because following on the heels of Paul's mentioning of God's sustaining power to give him joy and even embrace his suffering, even while imprisonment, which would ultimately lead to his death, all of this caused him to reflect on the grace of God that was found in the gospel. And so this is somewhat of a rabbit trail where Paul leaves the theme of suffering and he starts speaking about the gospel. But William Barclay, the famous commentator, says this, and I quote, Speaking of verses 9 and 10, there are few passages in the New Testament which we have in them and behind them such a sense of the sheer grandeur of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is why I think this morning there is nothing better to motivate us to embrace whatever suffering may come our way than to be reminded of this glorious gospel. And Paul gives three glorious truths about the gospel that remind us the gospel is worth suffering for. You see, Paul couldn't help but suffer for the gospel, and we will not be able to help but suffer for the gospel when we stop every now and then to consider how glorious it is. Now, I'm going to move somewhat quickly through these three glorious truths about the gospel, but let me just say this. Many, if not most commentators, believe that this little section, verses 9 and 10, is either an early Christian hymn or a Christian creed. And if that is true, don't worry about it, because number one, it's in your Bible, so therefore it is inspired. But secondly, even more to the point, I think it reminds us of the importance of confessions and recalling to our minds the orthodox and invaluable truths of the gospel. And there are three of them here to motivate your suffering and to help you see that it's worth it to suffer for the gospel. First of all, Paul says this is a gospel of saving grace. This is a gospel of saving grace. It's worth it to suffer for the gospel because we can't save ourselves. Notice, referring to God and giving no credit to man, Paul says in verse 9, who, that is God, saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. As Christians, we simply say, God saved us. That is the simplest statement one can make about the gospel. Now, Paul elaborated on this in 1 Timothy 1:15, when he said, the saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. That's the gospel. And we must never forget that that is the gospel. We must never make the gospel more complicated than that. The gospel is profoundly simple, yet simply profound. We are sinners saved by the unmerited grace of God. But notice he goes on to say, we are also called, he has called us to a holy calling. In other words, it doesn't stop with salvation, but it leads on to sanctification. God has set us apart to a life of ever-growing holiness that looks like Christ, so that our salvation is far more glorious than just forgiveness. We have been granted the indescribable privilege of being made into the image of the one who saved us. You could put it this way. The inevitable consequence of salvation in God is consecration of life to God. And that is why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. But notice, this saving gospel not only saves us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin through sanctification, it's also a gospel that saves us from ourselves. We can never earn salvation in and of ourselves. So Paul says that this saving grace, notice it in verse 9, is not because of our works. Now, the Old Testament says that our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Paul would tell Titus, another young pastor, in Titus 3:5, that God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Commentating on this verse, John Stott reminds us of a very important thing. He says this, the term salvation urgently needs to be rescued from the mean and meager concepts to which we tend to degrade it. Salvation, he says, is a majestic word, denoting that comprehensive purpose of God by which He not only justifies us, but also sanctifies us and glorifies us. First, He does this by pardoning our offenses and then accepting us as righteous in His sight through Christ, and then progressively transforms us by His Spirit into the image of His Son until finally we become like Christ in heaven with new bodies and a new world. Stott says we must not minimize the greatness of such a great salvation. You see, we are to have The same attitude of the church fathers, one like Polycarp, second century bishop of Smyrna and church father, who after being arrested during a pagan feast and threatened with death if he did not renounce Christ, said these words. He said, 86 years I have served Christ and he never did me anything wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? You see, Paul is trying to get Timothy to see the glories of this Savior. And throughout history, it has been acknowledged. God's grace, His saving grace, has been acknowledged by countless millions who then were willing to be executed for being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. When counting the cost, they all said it was worth it because this glorious gospel is a saving gospel. But that's not all. It is not only a saving gospel, it is also, listen, a sovereign gospel. Notice, elaborating about possessing a gospel not according to works, verse 9 goes on to say, but because of His own purpose and grace, this grace came, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now let me just stop and say, if God isn't sovereign, then He is not God. Paul is saying right here that salvation has both its origination as well as its execution in God. He is the initiator. Notice your Bibles again. It was according to God's purpose and grace. You know what that means? That means that the destiny of every saved person was sealed before the world began. As Paul says here, He gave us what? Salvation in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God chose to love all the Son would die for before He actually died for them. So that Paul would say in Ephesians 3:11 that He died in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, believing in sovereign grace is a matter of believing in the right gospel. For if grace was given before the world began, indeed, before Christ was born as a man and died, indeed, before we were born, then it stands to reason that it came, this grace did, before any works of righteousness or any faith that God could have seen we would possess and demonstrate, this grace was given so that we can say grace is not grace if it's not wholly a gift of God. God is not God unless He is sovereign. And if He is sovereign, then He alone is responsible for the salvation of any soul. One commentator says this, "This more than anything captures the meaning of the gospel, the idea of God's sovereignty." He says, "It is a message declaring that God alone decided to do for us what we could never do, bring us into a right relationship with Himself." And please notice that the gift of salvation comes, notice verse 9, in Christ Jesus. We must point that out because some in Ephesus had taken their eyes off of Christ. They had focused on the here and now. They had thought the resurrection already occurred. They had thought that they were taken to a level above the worries and the pains of life. But no, this salvation is about Christ who saved us from our sins. It's not about salvation from sickness and financial poverty. It's salvation from sin and spiritual poverty. But now this idea of God's sovereignty is highlighted even more because God's plan in eternity past had to make its way to the present. And so we see that this gospel is not only one of saving grace, and it's not only one of sovereign grace. In the final analysis, it is one of sending grace. Notice verse 10. Jesus was sent by the Father, and He executed the covenant of redemption planned by our triune God. Notice verse 10. Paul continues, "And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." When it says here that Christ appeared, it's speaking about the fact that Christ's appearing was historical and public. Christ came. And what did Christ do when he came? He did two things. First, Paul says, our Savior Christ Jesus abolished death. What does this mean? This means he rendered physical death powerless. This doesn't mean that someday we won't physically die. But what it means is that death no longer threatens us with the looming reality of judgment when we die. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that Christ, through death, rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And that is why Paul told the church in 1 Corinthians 15, you know it well, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This reality of the abolishment of death is rooted in the historical fact of the appearance of Christ. Christ appeared on the human scene as a human on behalf of humans to abolish death, that is, to render it inoperative. Now, death is spoken about in three ways in the Bible. First, there is physical death. Secondly, there is spiritual death. Third, there is eternal death. Physical death is separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is separation of the soul from God. And eternal death is separation of both soul and body from God forever. And what Paul is getting at is that through Christ, death was rendered inoperative as it pertains to the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. As it stands now, nobody is immune from physically dying unless the Lord were to return before you die. Nobody is immune from spiritual death because Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are all dead in sins and trespasses. But what Paul is saying in verse 10 is precious. He is saying that at Christ's first appearing, Jesus Christ dealt a death blow to both death and the devil. The other day I was coming in the house and we've got some snakes that live in some bushes around our house. And I happened to shut the door and look out the window and there was a snake on the sidewalk. So I thought I'd have a little bit of fun with the kids. And so I opened the door and I walked up to the snake and I crushed it with the heel of my foot. And there that snake is writhing around on the ground with my kids grossed out. And I felt like a hero, even though the snake was only about, 6 inches long. But anyways, I did crush it with the heel of my shoe. Well, Jesus Christ has given a death blow to the serpent. And he is still writhing around. But the day of his eternal death is coming, where he will be cast into the everlasting lake of fire. And that is one reason, friends, why the Bible says that Christians who die fall asleep. When we die, it is as peaceful as a Sunday afternoon nap, because when we die, we enter the presence of God because death has been abolished by our Savior through his appearing, his death on the cross and his resurrection. But secondly, not only has Christ abolished death, notice your Bibles, verse 10, our Savior Christ Jesus also, notice this closely, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that through the light of Christ's resurrection, it was made known that all Christians possess life and immortality. And all of this comes through the gospel. In other words, for the Christian, this means that the end of physical life is really the beginning of eternal life. All because of the gospel. It sort of makes this practical, doesn't it? You're suffering for the gospel. Timothy is suffering for the gospel. And our worst on this earth cannot be compared with the glory that is ours when we die, even if we are put to death for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. The week after R.C. Sproul went to be with the Lord, I received a strange letter in the mail. And it was strange because I knew it was from Ligonier Ministries, but it was even stranger because on the front of the envelope, the outside of it, it said, "My last letter to you. It was from R.C. Sproul. Of course, it was a mass letter, not just to me, but to everyone who supports Ligonier Ministries. And this is what it said. It said, "Dear friend of Ligonier Ministries, more than a few years ago, a Ligonier board member said to me, 'R.C., we need to prepare a plan for the ministry after you die.' And I said to him, 'I have no intention of dying. I simply plan to have a change of address.'" And then it said, "If you're reading this letter, it means that my address has changed. My new address is permanent. In fact, my new address is eternal." Listen, friends, that is the gospel. If there is not the promise of eternal life, then why are we even doing what we're doing? It is not worth it to suffer for the gospel. But Paul reminds Timothy it is, because of this reality of eternity. This past Wednesday, I was in Los Angeles and I woke up in my hotel room to get ready to head to the seminary to prepare for my oral defense for my dissertation. And one of the first things that I saw in the news when I woke up was that Billy Graham had died. Billy Graham said at one point during his life, and I quote, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead, but don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." See, these are all helpful reminders to us that this life is not all that there is. We have much to be grateful for in terms of an eternity of riches. Therefore, how could we not be willing to suffer for Christ? Whether it's at the hands of those outside of the church, or it's at the hands of those within the church like Timothy faced, be it outside of your family or within your family, be it outside of work or within the walls of work, the cost of suffering for the gospel is worth it when we deeply reflect on the gospel itself. And the reason I love verses 9 through 10 is because it reminds us of God's unfolding plan of His purposes. It reminds us of the eternal stage. When eternity passed, God planned our salvation. And then the historical change, when the Son stage, when the Son came and actually died and abolished death. And then the personal call stage, when you heard the gospel and you repented of your sins and placed faith in Christ, you were born into the kingdom of God by the sovereignty of the Spirit of God. And you have the promise that the worst this life can throw to you does not compare to the glories that await you on the other side. And Paul wants Timothy to know this. And Paul wants you to know this through the inspiration of the Spirit as we read this in our Bibles this morning. We must willingly suffer for the gospel. And there are three encouragements. Let me just review them before we go to the final one. First, there is the call to suffering we saw in verse 8. Second, there is the cost of suffering that we saw in verses 9 and 10. But third and finally, there is the all-important conviction in suffering, verses 11 and 12. Conviction in suffering. And I put it this way because it is one thing to know that we have been called to suffer for the gospel, that it's our duty. It's another thing to be told that in light of gratitude for the gospel, the cost of suffering is worth it. But we're all human beings, just like Timothy was, and we need some convictions to anchor our life on. And so in verses 11 and 12, Paul gives sort of a personal testimony to Timothy. And he speaks about some convictions that he has that will spur him on if he will adopt these convictions to endure suffering. Notice, first of all, Paul had a conviction rooted in selective service. Paul was convinced God had set him apart to suffer. Notice verse 11. He says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher." Now, the "for which" refers to the glorious gospel he just raved about in verses 9 and 10. For that gospel, Paul says he was appointed to suffer. Paul no doubt is referring to his appointment that came on the Damascus Road when Jesus met him in the blinding light. And Jesus referred to him as a chosen instrument of his that he was appointing. He was setting him apart to be an apostle. But what I want you to notice in verse 11 is that he does not list his apostleship first. Rather, he lists the fact that he was appointed as a preacher first. Now, why do you suppose this? Well, the answer is because as an apostle, he was sent with authority, but that authority was rooted in the message that he preached, the message that he heralded or proclaimed. The word preacher here comes from the Greek word kerux. It speaks about someone sent by the king as an official representative of the king that heralds a message. And so that was Paul. As a preacher, he heralded the gospel, and he did it authoritatively as an apostle. He was an apostle, he was a preacher, and he was a teacher. As a teacher, he explained the gospel and all its corollary truths. So Paul announced and he explained with authority. This was his commission. Now, let me just stop here for a moment. As an apostle, all apostles in biblical times were also preachers and teachers. But today there are no apostles. And in fact, all preachers are teachers, but not all teachers are preachers. In fact, we could say that all preaching requires teaching within it, but not all teaching requires preaching in it. And I point that out because there's another thing that I need to point out to you, and that is the word apostle. That Greek word has the basic meaning of a sent one. Now, there are no capital A apostles today, but there is a sense in which we are all lowercase a apostles because we have all been sent to be witnesses for the gospel. Acts 1:8, Matthew 28, go into all the world and be my witnesses. And I make that point because we might not all be pastors or public preachers, but we are all sent to proclaim the gospel. And we might not have the particular gift of teaching, but we are required to teach it to others. Parents are to teach their children the gospel. Husbands are to teach wives the gospel. Christians are required to teach their unbelieving friends why it is they love Christ and believe in His Word. And so in a broad sense, Paul's testimony here in verse 11 as an apostle and a preacher and a teacher is our testimony as well. But what I really want you to see is that this selected service was not just a conviction, but Paul also held the conviction that he would suffer for this specific service. Do you notice that phrase, that beginning phrase in verse 12? Paul says, which is why I suffer as I do. See, Paul had the conviction that his suffering was a calling. He suffered because he preached the full gospel, not a diluted, acceptable version. He suffered because he preached with divine authority as an apostle. He suffered because he taught with the same divine authority. And when this becomes our conviction, that we have all been sent to proclaim and to teach the gospel, then we will know that with this calling, with this service, comes great suffering. Jesus said it would be this way. Listen, you are proclaiming an exclusive message that is offensive to the world. You must tell them that they are sinners. You must tell them that they are in danger of an eternity of fire in hell, because that, quite frankly, is what the Bible teaches. We don't have the right to change the gospel message. It was the apostles who formulated it and preached it and taught it to us. They passed it down to us. That is why Paul says in Ephesians 2:20 that it's been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There is no other gospel. And we cannot accommodate the gospel to make it more acceptable. We can't make a new gospel. And we might not be apostles today, and we might not be preachers today, and we might not have the gift of teaching today, but we are all called to be witnesses for this gospel, and we stand on the authority of the Apostle Paul when we stand on what the Bible says that the gospel is. That is Paul's conviction. And we must embrace it as our conviction as well. By the way, Paul will later tell Timothy, as you well know in this book, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that all of Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. All of Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. One of the greatest things that hurts gospel testimony more than anything is when Christians sell out on the hard truths of the gospel. Paul said, you either believe all of it or you believe none of it. It is all inspired by God. It is all profitable, not only unto salvation, but also unto sanctification. And we will not escape the all-seeing eyes of God if we dodge the hard-to-accept sayings of Scripture in an effort to dodge persecution. This is unacceptable for a servant of God. And so Paul tells Timothy, I don't care how weak your stomach is, son, stand up for the gospel. May this be your conviction. But the first conviction is rooted in selective service, while the second conviction is rooted in sovereign security. And here's a great place to end this sermon. Notice the end of verse 12. Paul says, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul may be suffering unto death in prison, but he says here, amazingly, I'm not ashamed. Now, we might ask, why is he not ashamed? Or we first might ask, how? How is he not ashamed? He's in a dark, damp cell. He's awaiting execution. He's forgotten by the world. He's abandoned by friends. He's despised by his enemies. Well, notice the key phrase. He says, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He says, for I know whom I have believed. In verses 9 and 10, he stressed what he believed about the gospel. But notice here, he stresses who he believed. I know whom I have believed. You see, Paul's conviction was that he possessed a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul had the conviction that Jesus himself was present with him in that cell. That there may have been Roman guards keeping Paul from being rescued, but there was the ever-present Christ who was guarding him unto his final eternal rescue when he entered the presence of God. And so notice he says, and I am convinced that he, this Christ that I'm trusting in, is able to guard until that day what he has been, what he has entrusted to me. Now that word entrusted, I want you to circle. It is a Greek word that literally means deposit. Now, commentators, as William Hendrickson says, are hopelessly divided on what Paul means here. Is Paul speaking about a deposit that God entrusted to Paul? Or is he speaking about a deposit that Paul entrusted to God to be guarded? In the ESV, the translation I'm using, it says, I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And so those translators see it as something that God has given Paul to guard. If you're using an NASB, it says, I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day, which gives the idea that it's something that Paul has given to God to guard. Well, perhaps Paul is speaking about the deposit he entrusted to God. That word guard is philosso. It's a military word. That's used of a soldier on guard duty. And I think we could say that Paul had invested the majority of his adult life to the cause of Christ's gospel. And now it's his conviction that this investment he has made, this deposit, will be guarded by God. That God would guard this investment of Paul's life. That Paul was confident it was worth it. That nothing could separate him from the love of God. Not tribulation or distress or persecution, which quite frankly he faced all the time. Not nakedness, which he was currently facing in this prison cell. Not the sword, which he would soon face when he would die. And not even death itself, to copy the words of Romans 8. God would keep him until that day. And if you notice, the word day is capitalized because it's probably referring to the final day of judgment. Paul knew God would guard him on that day. But I think it's also true, and maybe primarily true, that Paul had something different in mind. Notice in verse 14, skip down in your Bibles, because there Paul tells Timothy something very important. He tells him there in verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. To you. And so I think that Timothy could never obey that command in verse 14 to guard the gospel unless he knew that God himself was guarding this good deposit. And so it seems to me that primarily what Paul has in view here in verse 12 is that he was confident that though he was dying, the gospel would be preserved. This gospel that was entrusted to him would be preserved, not by him in the final analysis, because he was going to die, but by God. I love John Stott's comments. He says, and I quote, "In entrusting the deposit to our hands, God has not taken his own hands off of it. He is himself its final guardian. He will preserve the truth which he has committed to the church. And we know this because we know him in whom we have trusted and continue to trust." So we come to the end of this passage, and as we're going to see next week, yes, we have a responsibility to guard the gospel, but God himself is the final guarder of this gospel. You know, I was thinking this past week, the end of 2017 and the beginning of 2018, as I mentioned earlier, witnessed two deaths of men who had massive impacts on this world for the kingdom of God and for the gospel. R.C. Sproul and Billy Graham. Two very different men. But it could be said that in the next 500 to 1,000 years, if the Lord tarries, we may never see men like them again. I mean, they were huge people on the chronology, as it were, of world events and the history of the world. Think about R.C. Sproul. A theological titan whose influence surpassed really any modern day theologian and who sparked a reformed reformation, a new one. And what was Sproul known for? Sproul was known for his unflinching stand for the one and only true gospel. And then just a few days ago, we heard about the death of Billy Graham, the most famous gospel evangelist who ever lived. Regardless of whether you agreed with everything he said or did, no one can argue with his degree of impact. And as we think of those great people who have gone before us, we might be tempted to think that the gospel is in jeopardy because they are now no longer with us. And what Paul is telling Timothy here is, let us not fear. It is God who is guarding this gospel. It is God who is able to guard this good deposit, who will guard this good deposit. But as we will see next week, he calls us to join with him, God does, in guarding it together. As he tells Timothy in verse 14, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You know, as Paul writes this letter, it's as if he reaches his hand through the prison cell. And his hand stretches across the Adriatic and Aegean seas, and it meets Timothy to pick him up and to stand with Paul to suffer for the gospel. And it's just as if this morning that Paul's hand reaches through the corridors of time across the ocean, and it's extended to our church. It's extended to you as an individual to take his hand, to stand with Paul, to guard the gospel, to be willing to suffer for it. We must embrace it with courage, and we must embrace this mission with the confidence that God is guarding this gospel and God is guarding us as we guard this gospel. So let us do it as we sang this morning. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. May he give us all strength, for he is able. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this message that Paul gives to Timothy. These are marching orders. These are orders that are not for the faint of heart. They are orders that are not merely for pastors. They are orders that are for every Christian. They are marching orders for the church to be willing to suffer for the gospel. Father, we have seen this morning our call to this suffering. We have seen this morning the cost of the suffering and that it's worth it because of this glorious gospel. And we have seen the conviction in this suffering. We must hold firm to the conviction that you are guarding us, that you have called us to this life of suffering. May we be willing to suffer, be it at the hands of those who are close to us, be it at the hands of those in the world who despise us. May we be faithful. May we not back down. May we embrace our calling to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His blessed name. Amen.